Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to Romans chapter 5. If you're a guest with us this morning, we want to welcome you and let you know that our practice here is to go through the scriptures verse by verse. And we are in Romans. We've been in Romans for about a year, and we've made it through the first four chapters. We started verse 5, or chapter 5, last week. But before we read, let me remind you to be praying for our students. The youth group left yesterday to head to camp, and so they'll be there all week, or through Wednesday, I believe. There's just something about camp, getting away from mom and dad and the preacher and the Sunday school teacher. There's just sometimes that the gospel can reach a young person at camp the way they can't at other times. So be praying that God would use the speakers there, the worship team, and of course our sponsors and Isaiah as they minister to our students this week. Romans chapter 5 is where we are. We're going to read verses 1 and 2 together this morning. And we'll see what they have to say to us. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We're going to stop there. There's a little more to the verse. We'll pick that up next week. So last week, when we began chapter 5, we really passed from a section of Romans where Paul was speaking to everyone. He was sharing the gospel for the benefit of those who had not yet believed it. But he was also giving some aspects of the gospel to those who were following so that they would better understand it. And then we are moving now into this section that seems to be aimed more at those who have already believed. This means, again, the first four chapters were for everybody. The offer of salvation for the lost, the explanation of the nature of salvation for those who've received it. But this present section that we're in, let's call it chapters 5 through 8, is really only for those who have believed in Jesus Christ. And it's clear because in the very first phrase of chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. So if you've been justified by faith through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, the benefits that he's about to go through belong to you. If you've not, then they are not for you, at least not yet. You must begin by believing in Jesus, and that's where we left off last week, if you recall. So we've already seen one of these benefits or consequences, if you will, of being justified, of following Christ, of being a Christian. And that is peace with God. We talked about that last week. It's a military metaphor. And it points to the fact that before we were justified, before Christ's work on the cross on our behalf, we were not at peace with God. We might not think we're at war with God, but the truth is we really are, and we went over that last week. We are not at peace with God prior to coming to Christ to ask him to forgive our sins. So, I mean, there are some famous people who've said, I'm not at war with God. Henry David Thoreau is famous for saying that. But the fact is, people who say that are lying, or they just don't know. They're ignorant. They are at war with God. Jesus said man's chief responsibility is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. But we don't do that in our unsaved state. We actually despise God for daring to impose his rule, his laws upon us. We resist them. We don't love others as we love ourselves. We love ourselves above all. And we may love those close to us, our family. But even then, if you drill down deep enough, it may not be the same way we love ourselves. But having been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, this state of spiritual warfare has been changed to one of peace. We have peace with God. We're able to have peace with others. And we're also able, as we talked about last week, to experience the peace of God, that personal peace ourselves. So this is the first great benefit, if you will, or consequence of our justification, peace with God. In verse 2, this week we come to the second benefit, but unlike the one in verse 1, which was pretty straightforward, the one here in verse 2 is a little difficult to understand. So before we get into any of the difficulty or nuance of the verse, let's go ahead and identify this second consequence of justification, and you can call it access to God. Access to God. It involves a change in status, not a change in God, but a change in us, a change in our status. Through Christ, prior to Christ, we were a sinner who was unacceptable before God. And now, through the death of Christ and our trust and faith in Him, we are welcome before Him. That's the change, and that's how we obtain this access. Now, there is a textual variation here that you might find interesting. I don't think it's of very great importance. And I don't know which translations of the Bible you're reading this morning, which ones you have with you. We read in here from the English Standard Version. And it, along with the New International Version and the New American Standard Version that I know of, insert the words by faith into verse 2. So they say, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. However, there are some translations, like the New Revised Standard Version. It's a little bit older, still a valid translation. It omits those words. And the reason it does is because some of the Greek texts omit those Greek words for by faith, te piste, are not there. And so they leave them out. Now, I think the words should remain in there, but I'm going to tell you, I don't think it really matters. And that may sound odd, but here's why I would say that. Since access, that's what we're talking about here, is a benefit of justification. And since justification has already been explained by Paul as coming to us through faith, I think faith is implied here, even if it's not stated. We have access because of our justification, and we have justification because of faith. Therefore, our access is by faith. Or to look at it another way, the verse begins with, through Him. Well, how do we come to Christ? The Him refers to Christ. How do we come to Him? We come to Him through faith. And so if we have Christ only through faith, and then that faith is also why we have access. So the really difficult thing about this text is not this little variation that gives us a couple of different translations of the Bible. But I think the difficulty is the meaning of the words themselves. So we have some words here that I think we need to know about. They're very important words in this passage. They are access, faith, grace, and stand. And I want to look at those because they can be used in different ways to mean different things, and it may be difficult to see how they all go together in this one sentence. So let's define them very quickly. Before you think, well, I already know the definitions of those, well, I would challenge you that maybe you don't know how they're used in this passage. So let's take a look at that together. And we're going to take them a little out of order as they appear in the verse. I think it'll help you make sense of the verse. The first word we want to look at is grace. Now, we usually define grace as what God's unmerited favor. If you grew up in church and went through children's Bible programs like Sunday school or training union or something, you may have learned the acrostic God's riches at Christ's expense, grace. And sometimes people even strengthen the idea of grace by saying that it's God's favor to those who deserve the opposite, which I think is a very valid definition. We don't deserve God's grace. That's what makes it grace. We deserve the opposite. In fact, in that sense, grace lies behind God's entire plan of redemption. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 2 that it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. It is the gift of God. And so that's a valid definition of grace. And if that's your definition, then that's great. However, in this passage, I don't think that's what Paul is saying. And there's some reasons for that. Let's look at those. One clue that Paul may be meaning something different by the word grace is that he prefaces it with the word this. This grace. And that's in verse 2. This grace. This, the word this indicates that he has a specific grace in mind, doesn't it? It's not just grace in the generic sense or a general sense or definition. But Paul here has a particular grace in mind. Another clue is that he talks about grace in which we stand. Grace in which we stand. Well, what grace is it in which we stand? What does that mean? Well, in the context of Romans chapter 5, I think it's clear that the grace in which we now stand is our state of justification. That's how this all began back in verse 1. It still means grace, but it's a specific grace. It means specifically that while we were previously under law and under God's wrath, now we're under grace because we stand before God as justified men and women. And that's if we've been justified by faith in Christ. So that's grace. That's the first word. It's not just that all-encompassing God's riches, but it's very particular about the grace of justification. Two is faith. The second word we must define is faith. It can have many meanings, as you know, but it always means believing in God and acting upon that belief. You could say that's a pretty standard and sound definition of faith. Not just believing something's true, but acting upon it. But there can be various emphases placed on the word. We can emphasize the acting upon it. We call that when we are being faithful. Or we could emphasize the believing, taking God at His word. Or it can relate to a variety of other things that we are called upon to believe. It has many meanings, depending on the context of what you're reading. But here in this passage, since the word is linked to grace, this grace is the grace of justification, as we've already mentioned. The faith referred to here is the faith in Christ by which we are justified, saving faith. In other words, faith has the same meaning in this verse as it does back in verse 1, which we read last week and again this morning. And this is again why I said earlier that the inclusion of the word by faith is not crucial to me in verse 2, because it's the same faith that he mentioned in verse 1. But he just wants to emphasize it here again in verse 2. The faith by which we are justified is implied throughout the passages to come. The third word we want to look at and define is access. We've obtained access. The Greek term lying behind this word is prosogage. And it can mean access, it can mean right to enter, it can mean freedom to enter. It can even mean introduction. In fact, it's often used of the work of the Holy Spirit in prayer, like in Ephesians 2:18. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Some say that that's like the Holy Spirit introducing us into the presence of God the Father. And we'll come back to that verse in a bit. But what does the word mean here in Romans chapter 5? Access. So the important thing to notice is it's preceded by the words have obtained. We have obtained access, and that verb in the Greek is in the past perfect tense, which if high school's been as far back for you as it has been for me, you have to look that up. Many of the modern versions of the Bible use the words have obtained. Some say have gained. But the Greek word echo actually means have, and in the past perfect tense, the proper translation would be I had had. So what Paul is saying here is that we have had access into the grace of justification. We have had access to it. And what he's doing here is he's using this special past tense to show that the justification in which we stand is something that has been accomplished for us, into which we have already entered if you're a believer in Christ Jesus. Now, it has present significance too. I'm not just saying it's something that you write in the front page of your Bible and then forget about. This access has present significance, which we'll get to in a minute. But it is something that has already happened. We have been justified, therefore we remain justified. We've had access, and it's because of that that we still have it, is in a sense what Paul is trying to say. So let's go to the last word, and that's stand. The final term here we need to define, and hopefully by now you can kind of see how this should be taken. By the mercy of God, we've been brought into the grace of justification, and that this is the grace in which we now have the privilege to stand. You can see that grace and faith and justification and now standing are all linked together. Before, we were still standing, but we were standing as children of wrath. We were without, outside of God. Now we are standing within, not as enemies, not even just as pardoned criminals, but as sons and daughters of God. That's how we stand. So if you want to kind of summarize this, we're kind of looking at these passages as a progression of benefits that we obtain through justification, but that's only one way of looking. It's not just that, but it is also covering the theme of assurance. If you've been justified, let's make sure that you know and you're confident in that. So even though we can see this progression of benefits, last week we learned about having peace. This week we learned about having access. Next week we'll talk about rejoicing in hope in the coming glory. All of this, nevertheless, is not just benefits and consequences, but it's also evidence that we've been made secure in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we have entered into a position of grace. We have had our introduction to God, and we now stand before Him in an entirely new manner. That's the access that we have. One way we can illustrate this, I'm sorry guys, I'm going to have to lose this coat, or I'm going to faint. One way we can illustrate this idea of access is by talking about the Old Testament story of Queen Esther. You remember that story maybe? It's in the book of Esther. Esther was a young Jewish woman living in the days following the fall of Jerusalem, which means many of the Jewish people had been carried off to Babylon. Now, at the time of her story, the king was a man named Xerxes. When you read the book of Esther, you'll see that he's called Ahasuerus, but it's King Xerxes, and I'm going to say that because it's easier to say. And he was ruling in a city named Susa. Now, Xerxes wanted a bride because he had sort of kicked out his previous bride. Her name was Vashti. She was deposed as queen, and he was looking for a new one. And Esther became that queen to King Xerxes. She was taken from the home of her cousin, sort of her protector, a man named Mordecai, and she became the queen. But there was also, she was taken to the palace to live, but there was also a great enemy of the Jews there, and his name was Haman. Now, Haman hatched a plot against the Jews, and Xerxes sort of unwittingly signed it. And this decree would result in the death of the Jews there. So Mordecai got a message to Esther telling her about this plot and saying that she must go to the king and tell him what was about to happen to prevent it. So far, pretty straightforward. But Esther explained that there was a problem. The problem was, it was the law of the Persians that no one could approach the king unbidden. If a person approached the king in the inner court without being summoned, there was only one result, and that was death. But there was a catch, and that was, the result was death for you unless the king held out his golden scepter towards you, and that would then spare your life. Now, Queen Esther hadn't been summoned to the king for some 30 days, but she still knew that even she, with her privilege, was not allowed to just walk in on the king. Mordecai explained to her, in what's kind of a famous quote from the book of Esther, that she had undoubtedly been brought to her royal position for such a time as this. No one else could intervene to save the Jewish people, so Esther agreed to go. But she spent 3 days in prayer and fasting before she went. She asked Mordecai to tell the Jews to do the same thing. So at the end of her time of preparation, she put on her best robes, most royal clothing that she had, and she stepped into the king's inner hall. And the king was sitting on his throne and facing the entrance. When he saw Esther, he was so pleased with her beauty that he stretched out his scepter toward her, thus accepting her and sparing her life. So Esther had access to the king, and through her, the Jews, as you read on the rest of the story, were eventually spared. Paul is saying this is what happens through the work of Jesus Christ, our justification. The application of that to us is that we now have access to the king, but the parallel is not exact. Because for us, the result is even more wonderful. Esther was beautiful, and the king was pleased with her. I mean, look at us. In our case, sin has made us highly offensive to God, and we're not even seeking to come to him. We've not even tried to approach him, but still God has loved us, even while we were yet sinners. He sought us when we were far from him. He sent his son to die for us and take the punishment of our sin upon himself. And now, because of Christ's work, we have been brought into the palace where we enjoy God's favor and we have continuing access to him. So the story of Esther is a beautiful illustration, up to a point, of what we have. And the only reason I say up to a point is our situation was far worse than hers. At least she was pretty and the king liked her. We don't have that benefit when we come as sinners before a God who's been offended by our treason. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Access. Now, these passages from Hebrews are dealing with prayer. And this suggests that even though Romans 5:2 is not talking about prayer, it's talking about assurance that we have. So even though it's not talking about prayer, these Hebrews passage show that this idea of access has a bearing on the way we can approach God in prayer and the way we can receive things from him. I mean, even in addition to that kind of inference, we're encouraged in this thinking by the fact that one of those key words of Romans 5, 2, the word for access, prosagoge, occurs in two other passages in the New Testament, and each one of those has to do with prayer. The first one we've already read, Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And the second is in Ephesians 3:12. That verse says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So these passages teach us a couple of things about prayer. And these things that we're going to learn about prayer are based on the concept here in Romans 5 that we've been given access to God through his work of justification. So here's kind of the outworkings of that, the consequences of that truth. First is our access to God is direct. Our access to God is direct. And what I mean by that is we don't have to use mediators to get to God. Because there's only now one true mediator, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he opened the door to heaven and gave us access to the Father once and for all and forever. And we see this in that first passage from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, which, just to catch you up, it says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And when he says we both, in the prior passage, he just mentions that he's preaching to those who are far away and those who are near. And then he says, for we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So this verse comes at the end of a paragraph where Paul has been referring to the barriers that once divided men from God. And from each other, actually. So let's look at those. In the Jewish temple, there were walls designed to protect the approach to God. And this is what Paul is writing about in Ephesians. So, if you were to have approached the Temple Mount in Jerusalem during the time of Christ, you would have been confronted with a wall that divided the courtyard of the Gentiles from what lay beyond. And the wall meant what it said. No Gentiles could go beyond that point. In fact, the penalty for violating that law was death. Even the Romans upheld this penalty, allowed the Jews to execute those who went beyond the wall. In fact, there are signs placed there, and some of them have been recovered and are in museums warning about passing this wall. But the Jews, of course, could go forward. But even Jewish worshipers would soon come to a second wall. And that wall divided the courtyard of the men from the courtyard of the women. So here, all the women had to stop. The Jewish women who had made it past the first wall had to stop here. Men could go on. Beyond that was still another wall. And past that wall, only the Jewish priests could go. They could perform the sacrifices and enter into the holy place of the temple. But here, there was a final barrier, the great curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And there was only one man who could go in there, and only on one day. That was the high priest who entered into that area on the Day of Atonement. And he, while in there, presented the blood of the sacrifice that had been made outside there. That elaborate system taught that the way to God was barred. Even for the elect nation of Israel, even though they were chosen by God, they were barred from the presence of God. In fact, if you remember, in the Old Testament, whenever anyone would see the presence of God, they feared they'd die. You remember Moses on the mountain. The temple system was a clear picture of the idea of no access. God could be approached, but only through the mediation of priests. Gentiles were without access at all, unless they became Jews, and then they were allowed the same Jewish route of priestly mediation. But here, Paul is saying those dividing walls of partition have been broken down. And the reason is that when Jesus died, God removed that ultimate barrier, the curtain that divided the holy place from the most holy place. You remember that story as part of the Passion Week. In Matthew 27, it says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." The significance of this was that the atonement for sin had been made and had been accepted. The barriers that sin created were gone, and all could approach God on the basis of the death of Christ. For these people, for those who've been justified by the grace of God in Christ, access to God is now direct. There are no mediators needed, none save Jesus. Hence, we can come to God directly at any time, at any place, and we know that He hears our prayers and that He'll answer our prayers. I mean, when you think about it, mankind has not had direct access to God since the Garden of Eden. Because of our justification, we have that direct access. There is no more veil. The angel's sword of flames barring the entrance to the Garden of Eden, to the presence of God, has been doused with the blood of Christ. God welcomes us now into His presence. We have access, and that access is direct. The second thing we learn from our Ephesians passages is that our access to God is effective. And this we learn from the second of our two texts, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So when you read this verse, you may ask, what confidence? What does that mean? Confidence in what? The answer is that we can be confident that He will hear us and answer prayers according to His wise and perfect will. Our access is effective. Now, we can pray wrongly, of course, and we often do, but when we pray according to the wise will of God, we can be confident that He will both hear us and answer us. There's a story, I like it, but you may not. It's kind of controversial, and that's partly why I like it, I think. It's the story of Martin Luther and his good friend, his assistant, Frederick Myconius. Now, one day, Myconius became sick, and he was expected to die within just a very short time. And on his bed, he wrote a loving farewell note to Luther. But when Luther received it, he sat down instantly and wrote this reply: "I command thee in the name of God to live, because I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that thou art dead, but will permit thee to survive me. For this I am praying. This is my will, and my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God." Now you can see why I said it may be upsetting to some of you. These words are shocking to us. I mean, we live in very less fervent times, but even, I mean, I can't imagine a situation where I would tell my wife, "This is my will, and my will be done, because this is what God wants. You pray for this too." That's just a little out there, and that's for a person who struggles with arrogance. That's beyond what I would even say. And I wonder if it's, we've been so domesticated in our prayer life Let me finish the story. Luther's prayer must have been of God, and it was effective, for although Myconius had already lost the ability to speak when Luther's letter came, in a short time he revived, and he lived 6 more years, and he survived Luther by 2 months. So, can we be as bold in our prayer as Luther? I fear we've all just become kind of lukewarm in our prayer. Our prayers are tame. They're weak. I wonder if God hears them and thinks, that's so sad that that's all they pray for. Dana told me to buy a book a while back. It's called Pray Big. Have you all heard of this book? It's by Alistair Begg, and I don't know who told you about it. Sarah told you about it, so I know Sarah knows about it, and I don't know who else. Well, I've read 2 pages so far, because I feel like you ought to read this with a Scottish accent. And my Scottish accent is not good. It kind of turns into an Irish accent, and then it just sounds like a Lucky Charms commercial. So I'm going to pick it back up this week because of this sermon, but it's Pray Big, and the subtitle is Learn to Pray Like an Apostle. Sometimes I feel like in my own life, I just pray like a weak man. And while I don't advocate for you claiming God's will to the extent where you say, this is my will and my will be done, that's pretty bold. I think we have a long ways to go in coming boldly before the throne of God with our prayers. They don't have to be weak, sanitized prayers. We can come boldly and ask for the desires of our heart. There was a hymn written in 1779 by John Newton. Do you remember the name John Newton? He was born in 1725 in a Christian home, but when he was very young, I think he was 7, his mother died. And when he was 11, he went to sea with his father. He had a bad time. While he was at sea, he was flogged for attempting to desert the Royal Navy. He was in captivity by a slave trader for a while in West Africa. And after his escape, he even captained his own slave ship. Most of you know him as a former slave trader. But several factors contributed to Newton's conversion. He nearly drowned in 1748, and I think that sort of put the fear of God in him. The piety of his friend named Mary Catlett, who he later married, was an influence on his conversion. And he read from front to back Thomas A. Kempis' Imitation of Christ. In 1754, he gave up the slave trade, joined William Wilberforce as an ardent abolitionist. His legacy to the Christian church includes all of his hymns, as well as a collaboration he made with William Cooper. We've talked about Cooper in here before, in publishing a collection called Olney Hymns in 1779. Newton contributed 280 hymns to that volume, including Amazing Grace. The title of the hymn I'm referring to this morning is called Encouragement to Pray. And again, this is 1779. It says, "Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." And I wonder if we believe that. That last stanza. One last point this morning. It doesn't come from Romans 5:2. And it really doesn't come from our Ephesians text. It does occur later in Romans in chapter 8, verse 15, and then in Galatians chapter 4. Those verses say, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And then in Galatians, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, when we come to God in prayer, all of us seem to have a preconceived idea of what it should be like. I'll give you an example. Mine is reverence. Whenever I pray, publicly or privately, that is the attitude. I don't even know if it's a conscious decision, but that just seems to be the default setting. And it's important, I think, these passages teach us that as important as that is, reverence, our approach to God can also be intimate. We know this because Jesus taught us to pray using the term Abba in the Lord's Prayer, where it says, "Our Father who art in heaven," the word there is Abba. It really means our daddy. Now look, there is no way I can imagine on this earth ever, probably even in heaven, where I would ever address God as daddy. I don't even address my own dad as daddy. He's dad. I'm just not wired that way. But we can. God is our king. And the greatness of that king is why we can bring bold and big prayers to him. But he's also our heavenly father, our daddy. And the access that we have because of that is as beloved sons and daughters. So we can come to him with intimacy. But I do want to tell you that intimacy is not synonymous with flippancy. There's a difference between boldness and arrogance. We're never to come into the presence of God arrogantly. Some people like to talk about God as their pal or a peer, but I guarantee you, if Jesus walked into this room, every believer would be flat on their face before him in worship. We would be overwhelmed by his glory. The idea of him as a pal or a peer is blasphemous to me. And yet, even though he is the king of the universe and king of our hearts, we can come to him intimately with our needs, with our wants. I'm going to ask our praise team to return to the stage. So we have also obtained access by faith into this grace. The last term he uses in the verse that we're looking at today is "in which we stand." On the basis of our faith in him, Jesus Christ brings believers into this grace in which we stand. Stand carries the idea of permanence, of standing firm, of being immovable. And I want you to know, although faith is necessary for salvation, it is God's grace, not the believer's faith, that has the power to keep you saved. We're not saved by divine grace and then preserved by our own human effort. That would be a mockery of God's grace. It would mean that what God begins in us, he's either unwilling or unable to complete and to preserve. And Paul said this to the Philippians in chapter 1. He said, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Jude talks of it in verse 24 of his book. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." Galatians tells us the same truth, but it says it negatively. "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being protected by the flesh?" Perfected by the flesh. You see, we stand securely and permanently in God's grace. Again, faith and grace are inseparable. The most unmerited favor that we can have, as any sinner can have, is the grace of being allowed into the presence of God. How would you feel if you received a written invitation for a personal audience with God? What would you wear? What would you say? That engraved invitation comes to all who are justified. It is the fruit of our justification. That is the grace in which we stand. Let's pray together.